You're listening to sermon audio from Christchurch Hawthorne in Melbourne. We hope and pray this helps you grow in your knowledge and love of God and enables you to see how great God is.
Working together with him then, we appeal to you not to receive the grace of God in vain. For he says, "In a favourable time I listened to you, and in a day of salvation I have helped you. Behold, now is the favourable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. We put no obstacle in anyone's way, so that no fault may be found with our ministry. But as servants of God, we commend ourselves in every way, by great endurance, in afflictions, hardships, calamities, beatings, imprisonments, riots, labours, sleepless nights, hunger, by purity, knowledge, patience, kindness, the Holy Spirit, genuine love, by truthful speech and the power of God, with the weapons of righteousness for the right hand and for the left, through honour and dishonour, through slander and praise. We are treated as impostors and yet are true, as unknown and yet well known, as dying and behold, we live, as punished and not yet killed, as sorrowful yet always rejoicing, as poor yet making many rich, as having nothing yet possessing everything. We have spoken freely to you, Corinthians. Our heart is wide open." This is the word of the Lord.
Great to see you all tonight. If you don't know my name, it's Nat. Hope this stand is going to work. Pumped, had a great night last night with a few of others, Ali and Sue. We went to St. Hills last night and had a night of worship. It was just like a kind of 3-hour, basically night of praise and worship, some prayer in there, but basically kind of just singing for 2.5 hours, and it was awesome, wasn't it? It's just fun. It's a good way to spend a Saturday night. So I'm pumped. I'm loving 2 Corinthians as well. I just loving every chapter. Last week, I think we might have tried to bite off a little bit too much. The whole of chapter 5, it was a lot, and I know our community group, I don't think any community group got through the study this week. It's just a chockers kind of chapter. So this chapter, we are dividing it into two. This week, just doing the first half. Next week, the second half. And actually, I will just give a quick heads up about that as well. If you have read ahead in your Bibles, which I'm sure all of you have been doing that, you'll know that the rest of the second part of this chapter is about do not be yoked with unbelievers. It's kind of one of the, that's basically the main point of it. And as part of that, Amanda Linky, who most of you will know, is going to come and share a little bit in as sort of part of my sermon, a little bit about her experience of being married to an unbeliever. So it'll be it's quite a gutsy, really gutsy thing. But through a lot of prayer and me thinking about it, and then asking Amanda, she said she'd be willing to come and do that because stuff really matters. It's real life, you know, and to hear a real testimony, I think will be very valuable for many in this congregation. So it's a heads up for next week. Now, this week, chapter 6, here we go. If you have your Bibles, it's good that we got the Bible reading wrong, because then you have to actually, you have to use your Bible. If you don't have a Bible, you can use your iPhone or whatever, but real Bibles are better. They're much better. They're at the back. We have a whole stack of them. Andrew's running and getting them now. That's the best way. You just get to see more of the context. You've heard me say this before. I'm anti-iPhones for a whole bunch of reasons. But, yeah, Bibles, you know, actually flicking pages and being able to see where it is better. So grab a Bible. Now, last week, chapter 5, then the last verse, we saw this great little summary of the gospel. Just this absolutely loaded chapter 5, verse 21. "For our sake," Paul writes, "God made him to be sin," that is Jesus, "who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." And that this last chapter was rich theology about heaven and eternal hope, and the motivations that that come from having that hope. And last week we talked a lot about perspective. and how perspective makes all the difference. And this week, we're going to do a little bit more on perspective. I want to talk about perspective and understanding the times. Understanding the times. Perspective is huge in life. How you see things. Two people can look at the same thing and yet see totally different things depending on their perspective. And it changes completely the decisions that you make in life, the emotions that you feel when faced with different events, what you prioritize, whether you are happy or sad. A lot of this stuff is about perspective. One of the things that happens to me when I fly, I'm going on an airplane, is that I often feel as though I get more perspective on my life. Being up in the sky and just looking down at the world, you know, things look different. And cars seem like they're going really slowly and they all look like ants. And it all looks so kind of purposeful from the sky. But you know that down there on the ground, it's just like people going to see a movie or going to work or picking up the kids from school. It's a lot of people driving around who, I think of the words in Jonah, you know, the people who don't know their right hand from their left. They're kind of looking like they're busy, but not knowing what they're doing, where they're going. I get this sense really strongly whenever I fly. And people at airports as well, they look like they must be going somewhere important, you know, because like air travel is expensive and it's using a really high technology. But then you talk to them and you find out they're just going to Queensland for a week to lie on the beach and go on a roller coaster, and you think, is that why we invented aeroplanes? You know? Aeroplanes and airports are fascinating to me. It feels like we're all doing something really important, but when you zero it down to an individual level and speak to somebody, it's often not. Because being up high, for me, and looking down, it kind of makes me wonder what God sees and how he sees things. And does it all seem kind of as ridiculous to him as it does to me? Well, what do things look like from God's perspective? There's another piece to perspective, and that's what we're going to look at tonight, and that's this. What time is it? What time is it? What time are we in? Because Paul says here in verse 1, now is the favorable time. Now is the day of salvation. And so we're going to ask, what time is Paul referring to here, and what other times is he contrasting this to? And again, this is really important because understanding the times matters. When I think of timing, I think of soccer, right? Soccer is like, it's the world's most beautiful game. You know, if you've ever watched Barcelona play, I think, like, you know, Pythagoras is just having, like, in ecstasy, like, okay, no, you don't get that. Triangles, like trigonometry, you know, soccer, toa, and all this. It's beautiful, right? It's Lionel Messi. He's a mathematician. Now, it's beautiful. One of the things about soccer, which I used to play, but now I don't, is that the way you play completely depends upon where you're up to in the game. So if you're like 2-0 up, then you play defensive. You might sub off a striker and bring on a defender. Conversely, if you're losing 2-0 and there's not much time left, you'll normally sub off some defenders and bring on more strikers. And even like in the extreme end of the game, sometimes you might even bring the goalkeeper off his line to come into the kind of the forward line, which is, you know, suicide usually, but if there's kind of 30 seconds to go in the game and your team wins a corner, then you want like every single player in the box, right? And a good coach, a good soccer coach, understands the time. It's the same with football, basketball, lots of sports. You adjust your strategy. So if you're the Chicago Bulls in the 90s and there's like 2 seconds left on the clock, it's pretty simple. You give the ball to Jordan, right? That's the strategy. You got to understand the times. And the same way, Paul says, we need to know what time we're living in and live our lives accordingly. Now, this week or last week in my community group, someone asked the question about what age means, because we looked at the God of this age. And someone asked, what does age mean? I explained that age, it doesn't mean like generation. It means a period in salvation history. In this case, the period we're now in between Jesus' resurrection and his second coming. In other words, this age has been going on for a long time. Like 2,000 years. And that to us seems like a long time. But to God, it's, you know, the Bible says like a day is like 1,000 years to the Lord. So it can seem like 1 second to God. And now we get into what Paul's saying. Verse 1, working together with him, then we appeal to you not to receive the grace of God in vain. For he says, in a favorable time I listened to you, and in a day of salvation I've helped you. So some of the men and the women in Corinth were sinning. And we know that, but some of them, it appears, were sinning not just because they liked to sin, but because they thought that God's grace would cover them. So Paul, you could argue, you know, had done such a good job in teaching them about grace and telling them that it's not about law keeping, it's not about what you do, it's about what Jesus has done. And some of them, like in other places Paul preached, had gone the other way and misapplied Paul's teaching and thought that they could sin as much as they wanted and it would all be okay because God's grace would cover it. That's a problem. It's a big problem. One, it shows that these people aren't really saved, because the sign that you are saved is a life of thanksgiving and obedience to God. A sign that you have received grace is that your life gets cleaned up and you stop doing all the stupid stuff that you used to do. But two, it seems that underneath this mentality was a view that even if and when they died, God would be merciful. There's a sense in which they thought God will give everyone a second chance. And Paul says, no. No. You live in a time right now where mercy is being extended to you. A window is open for you to take hold of the gift being offered to you in Jesus, and you had better accept it now, because one, you don't know how long it's going to last, and two, it's very offensive to God to refuse his gift. Very offensive. One of the things I have to do sometimes as a parent is encourage my kids to accept gifts sometimes, because, you know, they don't want them or they get shy, right? And it's a bit embarrassing, you know, when Aunt Mildred kind of knits a sweater and it's just god-awful and, you know, Declan just doesn't want it, right? And I'm having to teach him to always accept presents from Aunt Mildred, even though I know they're not always the best, because it's rude. It's offensive. Well, it's the same with God, only with God, he's not offering some lousy sweater. It didn't just cost him a little bit of money or a little piece of himself. It cost him the life of his son. And the offense is huge. The book of Hebrews puts it like this. It says, since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, it's talking about the old covenant, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? In other words, you're in trouble if you ignored God, if you rebelled against God before Jesus. Now it's a lot worse. God judges according to the revelation that he has given. And in the Old Testament, he'd given the creation and he'd given the law. But now we have the creation, we have the law, and we have his son died and risen. How shall we escape if we neglect that? The grace is higher, but the stakes are also higher. The revelation is higher, and so the retribution is higher. Now is the favorable time, Paul says. Now is the day of salvation. A lot of people I know in our society think that, you know, I'll make peace with God later on in life. Maybe close to when I die. Maybe when I get older. That's a very foolish way of thinking. You could get hit by a bus tomorrow. Jesus could come back tomorrow. And if you have not had your sins forgiven by Jesus, through Jesus, you will face the wrath of God. Understand the times. That's the first point. Secondly, Paul talks about now commending himself, commending ourselves. Verse 4, but as servants of God, we commend ourselves in every way. Now, perhaps, I'll say this, perhaps some of Paul's frustration with the Corinthians in being kind of tardy with the gospel was exacerbated by the fact that he was suffering so much for the gospel. It must have been incredibly frustrating for Paul. He was suffering so much for the sake of the gospel and for the sake of these churches, and so many of them were just not getting it. They weren't living in light of it. And actually, to make matters worse, some of them thought, they sought to discredit Paul because he suffered so much. What they thought, just like many do today, is that the sign of a powerful minister would be power. Power through signs and wonders. Power through visions and revelations. Power through a victorious life. A life without suffering and without pain and without sickness. And what makes this so hard for Paul is that he understands how important the reputation of his ministry is. To him, that the message and the ministry are so closely connected that he was absolutely determined that nothing in his life should be a stumbling block in anyone's path. And so he begins, or he continues really, a defense of his ministry. Verse 3, we put no obstacle in anyone's way so that no fault may be found with our ministry. But as servants of God, we commend ourselves in every way. Now notice firstly what Paul does not say. He doesn't say, well, what's really important is my message, not my ministry. What's really important is what I say, not my life or how I go about myself. No, Paul recognizes that the medium is the message, as they say. The way he goes about his ministry is almost as important to his ministry as the message of his ministry. And this is quite sobering for us as those who are keen to be ministers of the gospel. You know, particularly, I mean, all of us particularly just pray that tonight for our community group leaders. Right, we need to work on sharpening our message, but just as important as doing this is sharpening up our lives so that our lives commend the gospel and don't discredit it. I still think DC Talk said it best. They said, like, the greatest single cause of atheism in the world today is Christians who acknowledge Jesus with their lips and yet deny him by their lifestyle. Well, what is Paul's lifestyle? Because here's the shocking thing to many of us. Notice what Paul does and does not mention. I'm going to read now, reading from verse 4 down to verse 10. Okay? Notice what Paul does and does not mention. But as servants of God, we commend ourselves in every way by great endurance, in afflictions, hardships, calamities, beatings, imprisonments, riots, labors, sleepless nights, hunger, by purity, knowledge, patience, kindness, the Holy Spirit, genuine love, by truthful speech and the power of God, with the weapons of righteousness for the right hand and for the left, through honor and dishonor, through slander and praise. We are treated as impostors and yet are true, as unknown and yet well known, as dying and behold we live, as punished and yet not killed, as sorrowful yet always rejoicing, as poor yet making many rich, as having nothing yet possessing everything. Now, this is a pretty long list of things. And there's an even longer list that we're going to look at when we get to chapter 11 and 12. But notice that Paul does not renounce power. He says, the power of God, in verse 7. And this may be referring to the signs and the wonders, which he does refer to directly, actually, in chapter 12. He does not deny that he had performed miracles. But that's not the thrust of his commendation, not by a long shot. The main thrust of his commendation is what? Suffering. Right? It's suffering. It's as if Paul is saying, you want to know that my ministry is legit and that I am an apostle? Look at my suffering. If I was in this for power or money, why on earth would I have endured so much pain? I would have packed it in long ago. You want evidence that I'm a real apostle and my ministry is true? Look at my suffering. If you want to live a life following Jesus, it's going to involve suffering. It's going to involve more suffering than if you choose to live a life not following Jesus. You can't read 2 Corinthians and escape that. When I hear Christians give testimonies saying, oh, my life was a mess, and then I found Jesus and I became a Christian, now my life is all awesome, I think either they're a liar or they became a Christian last night. You will lose a lot. Paul says he has nothing. And he literally means it. He has no home. He had no family that we know of, certainly no wife or kids. He had barely any clothing or possessions. And yet, this is point number three, he has everything. He has everything. This, what is going on here? In verse 10, he says, we're sorrowful, yet always rejoicing, as poor, yet making many rich, as having nothing, yet possessing everything. If you're new here or you're new to Christianity, this might sound a bit weird. You know, like Paul's on drugs or something. And just let me tell you, yes, Christians are weird. Christianity is weird. It's upside down. It's dying to gain life. It's the first shall be last. It's what many have called the upside down kingdom. It's having nothing yet possessing everything. Do you realize if you are a Christian that you already have everything? Do you realize that? Do you realize that in Christ we already have everything? Here's the main point I want to drive home from this text. If you have Jesus and you have nothing else, you have everything. If you have Jesus and you have nothing else, you have everything. Because if you have Christ, you have life, you have hope, you have eternity, you have an inheritance, you have the promises, you have restoration, you have glory, you have an adoption into his family. There is nothing is going to shake Paul from his ministry or his relationship with Jesus, because he realizes that in Christ he already has everything. And so everything plus nothing still equals everything. And you can't add to everything and make more. Everything is everything, and that's all. You can't add to it. Everything means everything. Paul says, I'm full. I'm completely full. I've been justified through the death of Christ. I've been redeemed. I've been reconciled. I've been brought into the presence of God. I have an inheritance that will never spoil or fade. I have a God who loves me and is with me everywhere I go. I have a God who is preparing a place for me that is so far superior to this earth that will make this earth look like a rubbish dump in Calcutta. I've been seated with Christ in the heavenly places. He doesn't even call me a servant any longer. He calls me a friend. I can call on him any time, day or night. He's the God of the universe. He is stronger than any power or trial or demon or situation or nation or ruler. His wisdom makes the wisdom of Einstein, Aristotle, and Stephen Hawking look like a third grade reader. His power makes the power of an earthquake or an atom bomb look like a AA battery. His glory makes the glory of the sun look like a tiny little glowworm. His beauty, which makes all the beautiful sunsets and forests and mountains and music look like a scribble on a piece of paper by a three-year-old. His love is so big and so deep and so wide that it covers every sin. It finds every man. It heals every heart. It dies on the cross in our place. This is our God. This is who we have. He has given us everything. He has given us himself. What more could we want? We have God. What more could we want, says Paul? I've got God. Do we realize the everythingness of the gospel? Man, if we did, we would change the world in a week. Let me just tie it back to the text, and then we'll finish. I want to finish here, but people who commend the gospel, Remember, this is what Paul's talking about, he's commending the gospel. Are people through who, though having nothing, know they possess everything and live like they possess everything. Paul's commendation of himself and his ministry comes not just through suffering, but through joyful perseverance in suffering. Do you know the power of a contented person? See, the Buddhists get this half right and then get it all wrong. The Buddha taught that the path to happiness and contentment was to learn how to get rid of desire. Desire nothing, then you'll be content with having nothing. Christianity is the exact opposite. Desire everything, get everything, have everything. Desire God, get God, have everything, be content. We learn contentment not through denial, but through being greedy for God, being gluttons on God. And it's not a sin to be a glutton for God. In fact, what I would say is that it's the essence and the foundation of goodness and righteousness to be hungry for God, greedy for God, gluttonous for God. You can never be too greedy for God. God commands that we be greedy for Him, actually. The only sin is not being greedy enough. And so I want to stop and pray. I want to pray for us, and I want to kind of, lead a little bit of a ministry time just to leave some time tonight for God to speak, for God to minister, particularly around just what I've shared in the last 5-10 minutes. Just this sense that I get sometimes, often when I'm preparing sermons, you just feel these truths, like you have everything, and it's, you can just say the words, but unless the Holy Spirit makes it real, it's just me talking, We have everything, and so let's bow our heads, and I just want to. Pray.